I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, you'll find it, Bibles under the chairs on page 596. It's a long section. So I'm going to read select portions that, Lord willing, will capture the essence of what we'll be reading and what we'll be talking about in the message this morning as we go through the gospel in Isaiah. Hezekiah chapter 36, beginning at verse 1. If you'll stand, let's stand together and hear the word of God. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And the Rabshakeh said to him, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" And now verses 16 and 17. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, land of grain and wine, land of bread and vineyards." Now to chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz." Now drop down verses 5 through 10. "When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.' The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king of Assyria heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Now verses 14 to the first part of verse 22. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord.' And Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" Now verse 23. "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." Now verse 29. "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." The word of the Lord. It abides forever. You may be seated. Now let's pray. Oh, sovereign God who rules and overrules the plans of nations and kingdoms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you grant to us an understanding of your word and a hunger to reflect a heart that desires to please you through faith. Lord God, you have overcome all the powers of death, hell, and the devil. You've brought us into the freedom of your kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. Cause our faith to grow this day as we witness your work in delivering an earthly king and his people, as he looked in simple faith and trust you to uphold the honor of your name. May our hearts this day soar with confidence, no matter what we face in this life, because Christ, through his perfect life and death, has overcome all the world that would enslave us. We pray in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen. Motion pictures, feature-length films, are not made, to be seen in segments, to be seen in installments. I suppose you could watch Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments or David O. Selznick's film based on Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind. You could probably watch those in installments, but I'll tell you, it just wouldn't be the same. Now, you can view television series in installments, but you just can't do that with the classic motion pictures. It just doesn't work. Or any feature-length film, for that matter. What we're looking here is like a feature-length film. Isaiah 36 and 37 is that type of drama taking place here. We could break it down into various segments, and I suppose we could make a mini-series out of it. But I don't think you get the effect that Isaiah intended for his readers when he put this story together and intended for future generations to read this and take it in and get the full effect of what had happened here to God's people, what the Lord had done. So we've read through select portions of chapters 36 and 37 and mainly, hopefully we got a sense of the drama that's involved here. So what I'd like to do now is to give you a broad sweep of this passage before we settle into what it means for us and as we seek to live as God's people today. And of course, even though this is ancient warfare that's taking place and there's diplomacy and strange names that are so different from ours, you know, the issues that are taking place here are really still the same. Now the story divides into three main acts. Act 1 is in verse 1 of chapter 36 to verse 8 of chapter 37. And here it chronicles the commander of the Syrian king's challenge to Hezekiah. The commander's challenge to Hezekiah. And of course to Jerusalem. And this was a challenge that basically said, come on and fight and we're going to beat you. And then the second act begins verse 9 of chapter 37, goes through verse 35 of the same chapter, where here we read of a second encounter between Assyria and Judah. Only this time, the king sends a personal challenge to Hezekiah via a threatening letter, his personal challenge. And then Act 3 is found in verses 36 to 38, chapter 37. And here's the climax. Here's the conclusion. And it contains something of an epilogue. And we didn't read this, but Lord willing, we shall in just a few moments. Let's look at Act 1 briefly. And let's notice how it develops for us. The main player here is the Rabshakeh. Now, we're not exactly sure what this position was. There's a similar account of this in 2 Kings, and this guy was one of the officials that was sent to King to Hezekiah along with two others. And according to some scholars, he was the spokesman for the king, but he was not one of the senior officials. He wasn't the senior commander. He was of a lesser rank than the army commander or the tartan. Verses 1 through 3, we get the particulars, the time and circumstances that are given to us of the year that happened in Hezekiah's reign, well now into his kingship. And it's at this particular time that the tiny land of Judah was being swallowed up by the Assyrians. They had now conquered the fortified cities. And it appears that only Jerusalem remained as the last enclave, the last citadel to conquer. And so the king's official comes, you notice the last part of verse 2, to the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now think back to chapter 7, and if it slipped your mind, this may not mean anything to you, but remember, just a few years earlier, the prophet Isaiah met Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, at this very spot. And his challenge at that time was that Ahaz would put his trust in the Lord God, not in Assyria, to deliver them from the coalition from the north that was seeking to force King Ahaz to join them. So Ahaz, at this spot, was challenged to trust the Lord. There's some irony going on here, because Isaiah now is challenging Hezekiah, the son, to trust the Lord at this very spot, instead of putting his trust in some other object, Egypt. So there's this epic struggle going on here. Who will the king trust? Now the commander issues a menacing challenge in verses 4 through 10. It basically says three things to Hezekiah's officials. First, the Rabshakeh says that their hope in Egypt is a fantasy. Verses 4 through 6, Egypt just cannot save you. And of course he was right. And then he says that Judah's God, in verses 7 through 10, his God, their God Yahweh, does not want to save them. And he bases that upon what had happened earlier when Hezekiah tore down the cultic shrines, the high places, and he wrongly interpreted that Hezekiah had offended God, when all along he was doing what the Lord wanted. It shows that there was some knowledge of what was taking place in Judah by this foreign power, but they wrongly interpreted it. So he thinks God doesn't want to save you because you have embarrassed him. You have dishonored him. Now the last thing he says is more than just that God just does not want to save Judah. He says in verses 11 through 20, God cannot save Judah. He says even if God wanted to, he couldn't. So Hezekiah's officials, they asked the Rabshakeh to speak the diplomatic language of Aramaic, because he'd been speaking in Hebrew, and the citizens on the wall were hearing all this and they were losing heart. He says, listen, we understand the diplomatic language, speak in that language and we can understand you, but the Rabshakeh refuses. Instead, he turns and he now speaks to all those who are listening. And you have to remember now, they're looking out and there is a vast army spread out over all the land, surrounding them. Rabshakeh in verse 16 and following, he turns to them, people on the wall, and he says, make your peace with the king of Assyria. And if they do, the king won't kill them. What he'll do is assign a piece of land to them and they can work that until he comes and deports them to another country. A lot better than being slaughtered inside the wall. And he warns them not to follow Hezekiah, who was trusting the Lord. He was trusting that the Lord would deliver them. And he tells them that no nation's God has ever delivered them from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. So the question is here, how will Hezekiah react when he gets word back to him? Well, when he hears the Rabshakeh's challenge, he notice in verse 1 of chapter 37, he tears his clothes, sign of extreme grief and mourning. He tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, And note, he goes to the house of the Lord. So he turns to the only one who can save him. The Lord is God. And he sends for the prophet Isaiah, hoping that he will have heard from the Lord and have a word for him. And of course, when Isaiah arrives, he does in fact have a word from the Lord. God tells Hezekiah through Isaiah not to be afraid, because he will cause this king to hear a disturbing report, and that will cause him to retreat. You see that in verses 6 and 7. But then even more, God is going to make it happen that this king will end up being killed in his own land, presumably by his own men. And then verse 8 of chapter 37 brings now Act 1 to a close. The Assyrian army does retreat. They leave Jerusalem, just as Isaiah the prophet had spoken. But the drama's not over. There's another challenge to follow in Act 2, verses 9 through 35. Now this challenge, at this time, comes from the king himself, the king of Assyria. He personally challenges Hezekiah, sending a correspondence to him that Hezekiah's trust in the Lord is absolutely futile. Not going to do you any good, he says. And the essential contents of the king's letter, you can find it in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 37. And he basically says now two things here. First, he tells Hezekiah that God is deceiving him. That is, deceiving Hezekiah by promising that Jerusalem will not fall to the Assyrians. Verse 10 there. And so, he's impugning, at this point, God's character. God's deceiving you, Hezekiah. But the second thing, he says the king indicates that he will conquer Judah's God. He will conquer Yahweh, just like he has overthrown and conquered all the other gods of the nations, verses 11 through 13. So not only is he impugning God's character, now he's impugning God's power. He says even if God wanted to, he couldn't save you. Well, the question is, will Hezekiah cave? Once again, you find Hezekiah turning to the only one that can help him now, his God. He goes to the house of his God, house of the Lord, carrying the king of Assyria's letter with him. And guess what? He's going to read this to God. Verse 14, spreads it out before him. And this is an incredibly poignant cry to the Lord. You know, essentially, Hezekiah says to God, "This, Lord, is what the king of Assyria says about you. What are you going to do about it, God?" He's mocking you. And he tells the Lord four things in his prayer. One, verses 15 and 16. He says, "You alone are the God of all the earth." So, he prays with good theology here. And then two, he says, "Sennacherib mocks you," verse 17. And then three, yes, he realizes Assyria has defeated all the gods of the nations. But, he says in verses 18 and 19, they were really no gods at all. And then fourth, God, he says, "Show the king of Assyria who's boss." Verse 20, "Defend your holy name." And of course the Lord hears this prayer. He answers Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord gives Isaiah prophecy, and we find it recorded in verses 21 through 29 about what's going to happen to Assyria. And so addressing Sennacherib, the Lord first says that even though they mock him and his people now, it is his people that will have the last mock. Yeah, latter part of verse 22. He tells him that this king of Assyria is really mocking the true and living God. Verse 23, he has raised his voice against the Holy One of Israel. And in verses 26 and 27, God says that he is the one get this, who controls the success of Assyria. In other words, God determined it long ago that Assyria would do just what it did. And then, you see the coup de grace in verses 28-29, God will strike down the king and his army. He will lead them away with a, notice first part of verse 29, hook in their nose and a bit in their mouth. And they're going to go out the way that they came. And in verses 30 through 32, God gives a gracious sign that this is going to happen. The Assyrians, they devastated the land so that it wouldn't produce, but there would be enough food to keep the people alive for 3 years. People would survive. God promises that the king of Assyria, notice verse 33, won't even shoot an arrow at Jerusalem, use a shield, or erect a siege tower. God will defend his city. Well, now what movie doesn't have an ending? If it stopped right there, you'd go home and want your money back. There's more. Now, we didn't read the conclusion of the story because, you know, wanted attention to build here. Wanted to see what was going on. Let's read together verses 36 to 38 about what happened. Before we do, put yourself now in Jerusalem during this time. You're hearing all this. Now, you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. You don't know what Hezekiah is doing. You don't know what Isaiah has said. You know nothing about what the king has prayed. You don't know the Lord's answer. You're in the dark. You just see all these soldiers out there spread out like ants. You know, maybe picture that scene in Lord of the Rings where the Helm's Deep. They're just all over the place. From every vantage point that you can see, the end is upon you. Now, let's listen to verses 36 to 38. And here's where we see a serious sudden destruction. I'm going to ask you to stand. I want you to hear. Also tell if you're listening. Verse 36 of chapter 37. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. After they had escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. You may be seated. You wake up the next morning, nothing but a bunch of dead ants all over the place. Only these are people. Impending doom and disaster is gone. Assyria, think about this. Assyria was on the verge of destroying the people of God. We need to realize that at this point in the history of the world, God's program, from a human perspective, God's program appears to be about over. If Assyria is successful and conquers Judah and resettles them, just as they did to northern Israel, it would have been virtually impossible for the promised line of Messiah to arrive. You know, not only would the 10 northern tribes have been lost, but so would, you know, the tribes of Benjamin, the tribes of Judah, from which the tribe of Judah was where the Messiah was to come. But if you had lived during this event, if you'd lived in Jerusalem, your world would not only be days from either radically changing, it'll be on the verge of being ended forever. I mean, either way, things did not look good. So we've been in Isaiah now for 35 chapters, and we've seen all these recorded messages of God. And the theme over and over has been judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. God would judge Israel for her defection and for her rebellion against His laws. They spurned His guidance through His prophets, and they ignored the Lord's repeated calls to return to Him. And we've examined what was going on in Judah, their problems, their sin. They served other gods. They had a lack of trust in God's promises. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They were apathetic towards the Lord. When they did worship, it was hypocritical. Their heart wasn't in it. And they felt more secure in their own wisdom. And social injustice was everywhere. Many other sins that would warrant God's punishment. And yet, the Lord was long-suffering towards His covenant people. God would use Assyria to chastise this wayward nation, but He would not allow Assyria to utterly destroy them. Chastise, punish, yes. They deserve to be destroyed. And so what we see in this whole drama in the entire complex events in chapter 36 and 37, what we see is the victory of the gospel in miniature. We have the victory of the gospel played out right here in these chapters. The powers of darkness and hell are ready to just score a knockout blow. It's just tiny little Judah that carries on the torchlight of the truth of God in the world, and they're not doing a very good job of it. And now they're about to be crushed. This was a prequel to the real contest that would take place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The real power behind King Sennacherib and behind his minions, Rabshakeh and Tartan and Rabsaris, and the entire Assyrian army was Satan and his cohort. Powers of hell were brought to bear. And they also sought to put an end to Jesus before and even after He was born. And the historical account tells us that this contest, it was real. You know, it's one thing to hear sermons and to ponder the issues. All of that is so necessary. All that's so important. But the time comes when theory becomes reality. When it comes time to act and to trust. Time comes in your life where it'll be, whom will you really trust? Where will you really find your strength? And I hope you see the good news in this historical summary here. The gospel victory. The enemy had just a stranglehold on God's people, but the Lord destroyed the adversary. The gospel and its victory in miniature. You see, the gospel, and we need to understand this, in order for the gospel to really be good news, we have to know what the bad news is. And that's why we see these twin themes of judgment and salvation all through the gospel presentation of Isaiah. What are we being saved from? The gospel has to include the bad news for there to be good news. I don't like bad news, do you? I don't know. Anyone likes bad news? Well, maybe an undertaker likes bad news. But the point is, the gospel tells us that we are in peril, spiritual peril. You know, it's true, strictly speaking, that's the job of the law. But the law also is good news, in a sense. It's good news to know what God requires. It's good news that God has told you, this is the way, walk ye in it. Bad news is that you and I cannot keep God's law in order to please Him. We can't come close to pleasing God. with our efforts.
We can never merit His approval with how well we live and how we try to please Him.
You know, as we examine this historical account of Hezekiah and his encounter with this Assyrian menace, it points us to our own life.
You know, in many ways, like King Ahaz and King Hezekiah, we've made a treaty with the world in our own way. You know, one time, we all relied on Assyria or Egypt for help.
We trusted in other things to give our life meaning and happiness. Whether it was education or wealth or another person, maybe possessions, whatever.
But at some point, that treaty boomeranged and came back and turned against us.
Most people really do not understand the peril that they face apart from Christ.
I suppose it's helpful not to know or perceive the real danger. I mean, if people really understood and really felt the spiritual danger they went, I don't know that anyone could get out of bed in the morning knowing what we face. Frankly, I'm glad I don't know what's going to happen this week. Anyway, I mean, would you really want to know if something on Wednesday afternoon was just going to strike you down? It's the grace of God that we don't know.
And it's like, I was reading about a 12-year-old girl in New York City. She's walking down the street, and she's eating chicken McNuggets. And a boy that she knew asked her for some of her chicken McNuggets, but she refused to give him some. And the boy followed her around, and then he went to a nearby subway station where she was, and he pulled out a gun, pointed at her head, and he said, "Give me your chicken McNuggets." She refused. And incredibly, this girl slapped away the boy's hand with the gun, told him to leave her alone. She walked away, you know, enjoying her culinary delight. Police later found that boy, charged him with juvenile attempted robbery. But the girl, you know, thought he was kidding. "Oh, get out of here." Now, you can imagine a different scenario, a different outcome to something like that, but she was oblivious to the danger that was going on. You know, you and I, in order to truly appreciate the gospel, we need to understand the danger we face. You face danger apart from Christ. Real spiritual danger. People on the wall of that city saw it in front of them. And the gospel tells us that danger, and the law does its work. Now then, in one of the darkest hours of Israel's existence, as the Assyrians were just bearing down on Jerusalem, about to extinguish the nation, there's one man, Hezekiah. And he changes the whole course of history as he goes before the Lord in faith, in repentance, to seek the Lord's favor. He understood that it was God who was being mocked. It was God who was being derided, not Judah. Not really. Hezekiah's faith in God's promise through the prophet Isaiah enabled this nation to see victory over their dreaded foe. And you remember how we read in John's epistle that the one who overcomes is the one who has faith in Christ. And so what we need to understand from this chapter is that faith is the victory. Faith is a victory because it trusts the Word of God, not one's own strength, to overcome the real danger. Faith is a victory. Faith trusts. Faith grasps and takes hold of the strength of God. Now, faith is the victory, not because faith is the cause or that faith has any inherent power of itself. Faith is the victory in life because faith apprehends. Faith grabs a hold of. It appropriates the real power. The real power is Christ. Faith brings us to the object. Faith brings us to the person, Christ Jesus.
It's Christ who has won the victory in life over the powers of all our enemies, death and evil. The victory has already been won in Christ. Do we realize that? The victory has already been won. Faith grabs a hold of that victory, and when it does, that victory is ours. You ever watch a sporting event after you knew the score, knew the outcome? You know, the NFL football season is now upon us, and I think if they stay away from the politics, it might be a good season. When my daughter and son-in-law lived in Hawaii, we visited them a couple times. Once was in the fall. And in Hawaii, Monday night football is actually Monday afternoon football. But what the local TV stations do is actually they delay the broadcast until 6:30 in the evening. But if you really want to know what's going on, you can listen and find out maybe at 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon and see what happens to your favorite team. And if your team wins, you watch the game on television later. You know, when you view it, you watch it completely differently. When you know your team has won. Because you can see your favorite player fumble, lose the ball. You don't care. You still enjoy it. Quarterback throws an interception. No sweat. Why? Because I know the final score. I know the outcome. I know we win. That's the gospel. We win because Christ has won. Faith grabs a hold of that. We should view even the setbacks, the mishaps, the problems in our lives. That's just one fumble. We know the score. I'm not making light of the issues. Yes, we go through tough times, but in the end, the victory is won. Christ has overcome. The gospel deals with so much higher stakes than a sporting event. The gospel deals with life. It promises the victory of God. And faith is the victory because when you trust the Lord for the outcome, no matter what happens in the short term, in the long term, the result is victory for you because of Christ. So Isaiah's history lesson is really our history lesson. Our lesson of Christ through the gospel, the victory of faith. Christ faced down the powers of darkness and hell. He defeated them. And no one escapes this battle. You either come out vanquished or the victor. And faith in Christ is the victory. Through Christ, your faith is the victory that overcomes the world because Christ Jesus has overcome the world. When Isaiah went to the house of the Lord, he went in faith. He went to the house of the Lord in faith. Have you come to the house of the Lord today in faith? Have you come to claim and lay hold of Christ's victory? O King and Head of your people, those who put their trust in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Christ our Lord has done it all, once for all time, through His victory on the cross, over the result of all sin and wickedness. Our victory is His. His victory is our victory. Our trust is completely in Him. So we praise and we worship you who alone, O God, is worthy of all of our adoration and thanksgiving. So we come to your table, the table of fellowship and communion. We come now in faith, looking to be strengthened and built up even more in the victory of our Redeemer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior we cry. We pray in the name and the work of our Lord Jesus. Amen.